1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, together in verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, if you notice in verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then I wouldn't say it's parenthetical, but he goes a little bit at a different line. Then he comes back to that in verse number 8, where he says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he says this interesting connection to the next verse, in like manner also. So whatever he's talking about in verse 8 is also going to be connected to verses 9 and verses 10. So we're going to use this phrase in verse 8 as our title. That's what the Lord has for us tonight. In verse 8 it says, lifting up holy hands. And that's our title tonight, lifting up holy hands. Let's pray. Get right into the message. Father, I pray now that you would be with us. These are the folks who have made a good decision to be in church tonight. So I pray that you bless them for it. Bless our time here. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we talk about our nation and about all the problems in our nation, and we could just sit here and just say, well, this is going on and that's going on. But as we talk about America and we talk about the problems in America, the word that comes up often among our type of people. Now, in other groups, they may mention overthrow. They may mention elections. They may mention a new political party. They may have other phrases, other thoughts. But our type of people, our type of church, born-again believers, people who believe the Bible, people who have a heart for God, the word that comes up in our group is the word revival. That's what we think about America. America needs revival. And I think that's a true statement. America needs revival. And we'll say something like this, if we don't have revival, we're going to have judgment. And I believe that's a true statement as well. We cannot, and I think sometimes we get a little cocky about this, America is a unique nation. If you study nationhoods and how different nations are formed, one of the things that's different about a nation, about America as a nation, is the patriotism and even the nationalism that we have as a country. It's unique for us. Other countries have their own patriotism, but not like America. There's reasons for it, and has to do with their history and the way they're formed. But a people came to America, they came here for a reason, and that brought us together. And I know there's issues with that, and we're losing that purpose, but that has brought us together. And so we look at America, and it's easy sometimes to think that because we've overcome wars, we've overcome problems, we've overcome depressions, we've overcome civil wars, that whatever happens, America is going to stay on top. And we have a desire for that and maybe a love for that to happen. But we have to honestly say that if, as a nation, if we continue to thumb our nose at God, continue to reject the Bible, continue to live the way we want, we are going to face the judgment of God. In some ways, we're already facing that. But I mean in a great way. There's no guarantee America is always going to be a free country. There's no guarantee America is always going to be the superpower it is today. And so we have to understand that in our nation, if we do not have revival, if there's not a turning back to the Lord, then we are facing the reality of judgment upon America. I think that's true. I don't think that's just throwing like a bomb out there and just trying to scare people. I think that is a true, honest statement. Now, when we think about revival, though, the question is, what do we mean by revival? Because if you get 10 people together and ask, America needs, yes, America needs revival, yes. And then say, well, what is revival? And that really becomes a problem. For some people, when they talk about revival, They have in their mind that we're going to turn like a time machine, turn the clock back to 1950, 1850, 1750, 1650, whatever it is. We're going to turn the clock back, and we're all of a sudden we're going to be Andy Griffith. Now, I wouldn't mind Andy Griffith times, because I happen to like Barney. I think Barney's funny. I'm not sure if I'd want him as my policeman, but I do like him as in a TV show. But if we think about revival, revival is, okay, let me just say this, revival is not going to get rid of the internet. If you think, boy, we need revival, we wouldn't have the Facebook anymore. Yeah, we would. Okay, revival is not doing away with modern technology. I know that's kind of Amish thinking, you know, that they're going to reject all technology, all advances, but that's not revival. Okay, revival is not simply going in a time machine and going back to a different day and have that time. That's gone. We're beyond that. And I always wonder, why do people want the 1950s? Why don't they want the 1850s? We know why? Because 1850s was a hard time to live. That's why. No modern convenience, no cars. They're like, no, we want only a little bit back in time, not too far back. But that's not revival. Revival is not going back to a previous time period. That's not revival. That's not what we mean. We say America needs revival. We're not saying we need to return to 1950 because that's not going to happen. That's not biblical revival. For some people, when we say revival, the idea is revival is we have a mass evangelistic campaign. Thousands, if not millions, are getting saved. Can I tell you, that's not revival. That may happen because of revival, but that's not revival. In fact, I'll go on a limb and say this. We can have thousands of people saved and still not have revival. Revival is not simply people getting saved. Now, we're all for people getting saved, and revival may cause a mass evangelistic campaign and millions get saved, but that in itself, just the people getting saved, is not revival. So revival is not the time machine travel. Revival is not just simply an evangelistic campaign. For some people, they say revival, they think, well, if we had revival, then we'd all get along, there'd be world peace. That's not revival either. Can I tell you, revival's not going to make every country like each other. Now, there is something that will cause that. It's called the return of Jesus Christ. He'll come back and he'll rule on the earth with an iron fist, and he will, in his just judgment, in his holiness, in his righteousness, he'll rule on this earth for 1,000 years, and there will be world peace then. That's not what we're talking about, revival. Revival is not the time machine. Revival is not evangelistic campaign. Revival is not world peace. So then, what is revival? Revival basically is this. It's when a believer or believers return back to a deep, abiding relationship with Christ. That's revival. Revival is when we go back, we revive that Christian living, that Christian life, like it used to be when we had that walk, when we had that desire for the Lord, when we had that commitment to the Lord. It's going back to that. We're reviving that deep, abiding relationship with Christ. Now, because of that, that means this: revival never happens to unbelievers. Salvation happens to unbelievers. When we think about revival, we say, boy, if we had revival, Hollywood would get right with God. No, they wouldn't. Christians would get right with God. Now, that may cause some impact to Hollywood. Hollywood needs to get saved. We need to get right. So revival doesn't happen to unbelievers, but revival is often needed in believers. Revival is not a one-time thing. Revival should be something constantly that we're thinking about. And think, okay, boy, you know, it's been a few years. Maybe I need to really think about where I'm at in my Christian life. Maybe I do need a revival. Revival is not just a one and done. Revival is a oft-repeated procedure in our Christian life. And maybe a nationwide revival is every 50, 100 years or something. But in our own Christian life, we should always be thinking about this idea of reviving, going back to what we should be in Christ. Now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit. Throughout the Bible, there has been a constant calling for revival by God's men. Specifically in the prophets, the major prophets, maybe even more clearly in the minor prophets. The minor prophets really are heralds. These minors are heralds. These minor prophets are heralds standing up, calling God's people back to God. That's revival. Return back to God. That was their message. Return back to God. Now, they said, if we don't return, judgment's coming. But, boy, let's return. Let's have revival here. They didn't use the word revival, but that was a revival message. So throughout the Bible, there has been a constant calling for revival by God's men. Now watch this. This is critical. And a constant condemnation of fakery among God's people. Both are important. God's men would stand up, these prophets of old would stand up and calling God's people back to God. At the same time, they would condemn the religious fakery, the insincerity of their behavior. It wasn't simply people living in sin that they were calling back to God. It was the religious Jews who were playing games, which is usually a more serious problem. Those who are playing games. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Go with me to chapter 24. We'll get several verses here just to help us understand that statement I just gave you. Jeremiah 24, and Jeremiah is a good prophet to look at because he was the last of the prophets leading up to the invasion of the Babylonian army. In fact, he was there when the Babylonian army captured Jerusalem. And we preach about that a few weeks back. Jeremiah 24:7, he knows what he said, "And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now watch this, for they shall return unto me with their," what's the last two words? Whole heart. Now what he's, the comparison he's making, and we don't have time to go into the whole study and do a good job of explaining all of it. Just, let me just give it to you briefly. The comparison he's making is to the fake return that the people, they were saying they were returning. They were claiming to return to God because they were trying to hold off the invasion and hold off. They're saying, "Oh, look, we are bringing our offerings. We are coming to the temple." But he said, "You're not really sincere. This is not really in your heart. You're playing games." And he says, there's going to come a time when they will return. They'll turn me with their whole heart, which is what he wanted. Now go with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, notice what he says here. He's talking about Judah and their fake revival that they were claiming to have. And he says this in verse 10. "And yet for all this, her treacherous," talking about, now he's condemning Israel, now he's going to, flipping over to Judah. "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly," that means on the surface, that means fake, that means not sincere, that's the idea, "but feignedly, saith the Lord." So he said, yes, Israel, look, they got the northern kingdom, they got judgment. And so Judah then said, "Oh, wait a minute, we don't want judgment, so we're going to go through the motions of religion, hoping to stave off this." And God said, "But I'm going to bring judgment because you're not really sincerely turning to me. There's no real revival here. It's just an outward playing of games. You're not sincere. You're not real about this." Go with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 7. Let's look at it from two other prophets. Hosea chapter 7. It's right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 7. And look with me in verse 13. "Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart." And this idea of their whole heart, that's what he's implying here. "When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High." They're playing games. "They are like a deceitful bow." In other words, you can't depend on them. You can't trust them. "Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Same thing in Hosea, saying, you're playing this game. On the surface, it looks like everyone's religious, but inwardly, you're deceitful, you're not sincere, you're playing your games. You know you're not real about this. Now go with me to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, a little bit more to your right. A little bit more to your right. There it is. Okay, Hosea, then Joel. It's a short book because it's easy to go right past it. I was way past it. Joel chapter 2. Look with me in verse 12. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart." Again, that's the emphasis he's making. "And with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments." In other words, they had no problem walking around ripping their clothes, thinking, oh, we're showing our contrition. We're showing our need for God. And they would, just same thing when Jesus condemned the Pharisees. They would put on this show. They would put the ashes on the head, rip their clothes, looking like they're mourning, looking like they're fasting. But it wasn't true. They're just playing games. That's what he says in verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And so the idea is that if you would sincerely return to God, then God would return to them. And so throughout the Bible, you have this constant calling for revival among God's men saying, revive, return, come back to God. And the people who would say, oh yeah, we need, and they would come partway enough to have a look of it, but never sincerely in their heart. So you had a constant calling for revival and a constant condemnation of fakery. The revival, this revival here in the Old Testament we're talking about, was only an outward change. Now watch, because we'll come back to this thought in a moment. I'm laying this foundational thought in your head. It was only an outward change. And here's what would happen. As soon as they got a different king, who no longer pushed for revival, who no longer talked about coming to the temple, who no longer talked about doing all the religious things and living for the Lord, when they had another king who was an evil king, guess what the people did? They went right along with him. Because it was never in their heart. And that is what God is condemning. God is saying, this is how God's people want to live. Oh, I see the way the wind is blowing, so I'm going to act like this. Oh, wind shifting. Now I'm going to live like this. And what he's saying is, it's not in your heart. You're just playing games. And he's condemning them for this fakery and this insincerity. And this is not true revival. This is just an outward going along to get along, but it's really not in their heart. There's no sincere biblical living. Now, with that thought in mind, it brings us back to 1 Timothy. And I want you to notice several things here. As we think about revival and a sincere heart revival, what can we glean from our scriptures and our text that we looked at? I want you to go back with me, chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, I exhort therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then drop down to verse 8, he said this, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. That's the first thing we're going to look at, this idea about prayer. Number one thought I want to give you is this. Now, listen carefully, I want you, because each of these points build on the next, so I want you to get this. Number one is this, revival begins with an upward look. Revival begins with an upward look. He's talking about praying here. Let me give you a couple of famous quotes. Ian Bounds, if you ever read any books on prayer, either it's written by Ian Bounds or it's written by someone who read a book by Ian Bounds or it's written by someone who's quoting Ian Bounds on prayer. Ian Bounds is known as the man, the guru of prayer of the generation or so past. Here's what Ian Bounds said. All true revivals have been born in prayer. All true revivals have been born in prayer. A.T. Pearson, not as famous on the subject of prayer, but a very famous preacher nonetheless, he said this, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. Let me give you this statement. Lifeless and ineffective praying is the surest sign of a need for revival. Here's what we say. Well, look at Hollywood. We need revival. Look at those bars opening them down there. We need revival. Look what's on the TV. We need revival. And that's not really, as you look at Scripture, let me tell you when you need revival, look at your prayer closet. That's when you know you need revival. We go through the motion. Okay, if we have motions, if we have a prayer time, okay, that may be a leap for some. But if we actually have a prayer time, If we go through the motions, it's cold, we go in, we say a bunch of words, we go out, and immediately our mind is on the day, we don't really, whatever happens in the prayer closet doesn't even follow us through the day. It's cold, it's lifeless, it's ineffective, we're just going through the motions, and that is the surest sign that we are in need of revival. Before sin has before sin has ever taken its hold on us, before sin has ever had its in its clutches, our prayer time has already become cold and dead. When sin has captured us prior to that, when sin has overcome us prior to that, we've already had a dead, cold prayer closet. When our praying is lifeless and ineffective, that's the surest sign that there's a need for revival. If you believe there's a sincere need for revival in America, then we must understand that we must have a sincere return to prayer. Now, God may use events, and He may use circumstances and even tragedies, difficulties, even a spirit of hopelessness to drive us to our knees. But it is the time on our knees that begins the true stirrings of revival in our heart. J. Edwin Orr, probably the most famous historian on revival, said this: when God gets ready to do something new with His people, He always sets them praying. Now, at this point in the message, this is where we get in trouble. Because we all agree. No, we don't all agree. We all acknowledge, whether you agree or not, I don't know. We all acknowledge, yeah, preacher, that's right. Well, we need to pray. Yeah, my prayer closet needs help. And then what we do is this. Then we begin setting up what we should do next. It's easy for a preacher to do that. It's almost automatic. We start saying, okay, here's what you need to do. Here's when you need to pray. Here's how you need to pray. Here's where you need to pray. Here's how often you need to pray. Here's how much you need to pray. But none of that really is in our scripture. Our scripture simply says that men ought to pray everywhere. So you say, well, how much should we pray? Well, I have an answer in a moment. When should we pray? I have an answer in a moment. How should we pray? Where? I have an answer. It's found in one verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. See, we come up with these formulas in our praying, and I'm not against them because they can be helpful. But God's formula is it's constant and it's consuming. We pray without ceasing. In other words, and when we're done in our, again, maybe, and I know I have a somewhat cynical, sarcastic humor, but if I take this big leap that we actually have a prayer time, why is it as soon as our prayer time's over, it's not going along with us? Because we don't pray without ceasing. We think, I pray this moment at this time, check it off, and now I do other things. And God is talking about our prayer time is all the time. Even when we come to the end, we say, and we think, boy, Lord, this is what I'm counting on, Lord. I believe You're going to do it. I trust You're going to do that. Lord, I'm thanking You even now that You're going to do it. Amen and amen. And we leave our prayer time. That still should stay with us. Those thoughts should still be in our mind. Our hearts should still be warm as we're going through the day. We're praying without ceasing. It's constant and consuming. Now, obviously, the best book on prayer is the Bible. And the best example of prayer is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I were to encourage you tonight about praying and wanted to point you maybe in a positive direction for help, there is a benefit of looking to those who've gone down the road further than us, who've learned some things and on their path they can turn around and speak to us and help us on our path. There's three books that have really, really spoke to my heart about praying. First book I wish I wrote it. It's a great book. The first book I read, when I was still back in maybe college, it was in my 20s, and it was called Why Revival Tarries. Probably the most motivational prayer book I ever read. Motivated me to pray. What made me want to pray. And really, I think that's the first obstacle is wanting to do this, having the desire to do this, having a motivation to do it. It really spoke to my heart, and it really tied the idea of prayer and revival together. And it's by Leonard Ravenhill. If you know him, he's kind of a two-finger poking eye type of preacher. I mean, he just really gets down to it. And so that was a great book. Then later on in my 30s, I guess it was in my 30s, I read another book that was probably the best philosophical book, helped me understand the concept of prayer, I guess. And that was called With Christ in the School of Prayer. Andrew Murray, I believe, wrote it. And if you were to read that book, I'm going to tell you, you're going to say, hey, that sounds like something Pastor White preached about. Because it has become a very inspirational, directional, helped me understand about prayer a lot more than probably any other book I've ever read. And then, probably the most practical book I read, and I actually had read it this year, that really, in a practical sense, because I'm kind of a practical type person, and I need someone to kind of lay it out for me. Probably the best practical book, and I've told a couple of you about this, and that's The Hour That Changes the World. It's a very practical book on prayer. Now, there's good books we can read, there's men that can help us, but here's what I'm going to say. The best learning when it comes to praying, the best learning comes through yearning. Best learning with an L comes through yearning with a Y. You know how you're going to learn to pray? When it's in your heart to pray. And you're going to figure out how to get hold of God. You know, sometimes the reason God gives you needs that are bigger than you is for that very reason. So you will have to get hold of Him. You have to learn what it means to cry. You have to learn what it means to go without sleep, to go without food, to just pour out your heart before Him. The best learning that we can ever have in prayer is the idea of yearning after Him. When we think about prayer and revival, sometimes we pray because we want revival. And sometimes we want revival because we're praying. They're interconnected that way. Sometimes we're praying because, Lord, send revival. Lord, bless our country. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, bring us back to You. And we're praying for revival. Sometimes that happens. We pray because we want revival. Sometimes we're like Nehemiah in that way. You know, Nehemiah hears about the condition of the country and it drives him to his knees. Lord, You got to do something. And so we pray because we want revival. But other times, in the midst of praying, in the midst of pouring out our heart, then we're aware of the Lord and aware of our nation, and then the praying, because of the praying, then we do want revival because we're praying. They're kind of interconnected that way. We pray because we want revival. Sometimes we want revival just because we're praying. So the first thing I would tell you tonight is this, is that revival begins with an upward look. Now here's the second thing I want you to notice. We go back to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and go back with me to verse 8. And it says this, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And then watch this phrase, this is where we get our title from, lifting up holy hands. Holy hands. So revival begins with an upward look. Number two is this, revival demands an inward look. An inward look. When we draw near to God, we should hear in our heart what Moses heard. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. When you are spending time with God, it should drive you to this idea that He's a holy God. And I need to have a holiness in my life. It's just like Isaiah. Remember what Isaiah said? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why do you say that? Because I see the Lord high and lifted up in His temple. Our recognition of who God is should cause us then to look at ourselves and say, wait a minute, as in my prayer closet, as I'm drawing close to God, it causes something to happen inside of me. You understand what praying is? Praying is not, if no one was here and they say I'm in here praying, if I'm praying in here, I'm not just praying in here. There's a unique thing about prayer. I'm actually in heavenly places praying. The Lord talks about coming to the throne of grace. Okay, I'm not trying to get spooky or weird or, you know, out of body experience. I'm just simply saying our position may be physically sitting here, but spiritually I'm before His throne. I am before the eternal God, beseeching Him, coming boldly in the name of Christ. I don't have any righteousness, but I have Christ's righteousness, and that gives me the open door to come to His throne, and I can stand there and say, Lord, I love You, and Lord, I'm glad I can talk to You. It's just like literally being in heaven, speaking to the Lord. And when we realize that, we ought to say, how can I do that with these things that are going on in my life? How can I come before Him knowing what I've said, know what I thought, knowing what I've done? That should drive us to a desire of holiness and righteousness as I approach a holy God. Praying makes us ask this question. Can I lift up holy hands to the Lord? When I'm coming to the Lord in my prayer time, can I lift up holy hands to the Lord? Am I praying? Am I beseeching? Am I calling out to Him? Do I have holy hands to lift up to Him? Revival demands this inward look. When we think about holiness, holiness is the combination of two things. It's a separation from the world and therefore a commitment to God. Okay, both are important. We can't simply separate from the world and then not commit. We got to do both. And we can't commit without separating from the world. Both are necessary. Separation is not holiness. Commitment is not holiness. Each only half, both must go together. And both are important, but they work together to allow holiness to form in our life. When I was a teenager, I think I was telling Brother Choma this. He had preached about his, he had all this expensive records and stereo equipment, I think. Thousands of dollars or something like that. And so he got rid of, after listening to Pastor Elwell and conviction of the Lord, he got rid of all that. I told him that, you know, I've told you my testimony. I'm not going to rehash it, but okay, I grew up poor and I grew up above a bar, so you know all I had was songs in the jukebox. That's about it. And I remember my Pastor Elwell standing up and saying, "You ought to go home and get rid of your rock music." I told you a story. Get rid of your rock music. I didn't grow up in rock music. I don't. If I just walked out of here and did not live for the Lord, I still wouldn't listen to rock music. I can't understand why people would listen to that trash. It's trashy. It's not even good music. And I'm not a great connoisseur. I'm not a great understander of music. But I can listen to that stuff and say, that doesn't make sense. It's trashy. It's, you know, I can't understand what they're saying. Okay. So I didn't have any rock music records. But my sister had one. So I went home, busted her and threw hers away. Okay. I didn't have any of my own, throw hers away. But that in itself is not holding. I think that's a great idea. Get rid of the trash. But that's not holiness if we don't commit to the Lord. Both are necessary. We get rid of the trash and then commit to a holy God. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. The Lord makes an interesting statement here. And every time I read it, it just piques my interest. And it's taken me a while, really, I think, to grasp what the Lord is saying. Because it's just an odd statement the Lord makes. Not be critical of the Lord. It's just odd to me, I guess. Odd that I don't understand it. Not that the Lord is saying something odd. Just my understanding is odd. Mark chapter 12, look with me in verse 28. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they say to him, "By what authority dost these things?" Is that where I went? Nope, sorry, that's 11. Let's try chapter 12. 12:28. That'd be a better chapter. I should be where I want you to be. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, now again, we're in the middle of a narrative, just bear with me. So here's the question to Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Okay, that we are aware of. But notice what happens next. Verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Just stop right there. Here's what, all of a sudden it's clicking. He's saying, you're right. My love for the Lord and my love for man is a whole lot more important than if I'm going through religious ceremonies or ceremonial laws. I'm going just through this religious pizzazz, this religious veneer, just pretending, but I'm not really loving. You're right. He's acknowledging, Jesus, you're right about this. But then notice what happens next. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or thoughtfully, that's the idea that, you know, he's just not being flippant. He's, you know, something has clicked. He said unto him, now watch, this is the statement I found that always found as odd, but now makes a little bit more sense to me. "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." What he's saying is, you almost got it now. You're getting close to what I'm talking about. All of a sudden he's realizing, This is it. You're beginning to get it. It's not the going through the motions. It's the sincere heart that I'm looking for. I really want your heart to be right. Yes, obviously all of the offerings are good. I told you about the offerings. All of the behavior is good. I've told you about behavior. But it should come from the right heart, not just pretending, trying to fake people out. That's what he said. You're not far. You're close. You're beginning to get it. Now with that statement, I want you to listen to this statement. We will know that revival is occurring when our own devotional time becomes the basis for life-changing decisions. When we can spend time with the Bible and spend time in our face, and all of a sudden things are clicking, things are, okay, I see what the Lord is saying here. I'm going to decide this. I'm going to stop this and start this and change this and get away from that and commit myself to these things. In our own devotional time, our heart begins caught up in a devotion to the Lord. Our desires become focused on honoring the Lord. Our actions are looked at from what pleases the Lord. Now watch this. Our own prayer and Bible time should be just as convicting, maybe more convicting, than sitting through hot preaching. Problem is, okay, I'm not condemning anyone who sits under hot preaching, makes a decision for the Lord. That's the idea of hot preaching. But why do we not have hot preaching in our own prayer time, devotion time? How do we not spend time with the Lord, reading His Word, praying, pouring out our heart, and we walk away and nothing has happened? We're no different? It's like sitting through, it'd be like sitting 8 years under Brother Hiles and not make one decision. The question would be, what, are you stupid? How could you sit 8 years under Brother Hiles and not make one decision? I mean, were you sleeping the whole time? What's going on here? And how can we sit here, read God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and if we're sincerely saying, Lord, as we taught in VBS, Lord, open my eyes, I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, and say, Lord, I'm coming to your presence, and we spend time in prayer, and we spend time in the Bible, and nothing happens? Maybe that's why we know we need revival. So revival begins with an upward look. Revival demands an inward look. And that brings us now to our last point. Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now in these verses, there's more things that are taught, but we're looking at it in the idea of revival and in that context. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 9, which is interesting. He says, he begins with this, in like manner also. So whatever he's talking about men and praying and holding hands, it's going to be connected to what he's about to say to women. He says, in like manner also that women, now watch this, adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now that's interesting, because the idea of adorning themselves in modest apparel is about the outward, but then he talks about not with these other outward things. Verse 10, but which becometh women, watch this, professing godliness, that's the key, with good works. And so we have revival beginning with an upward look, revival demanding an inward look, and then number 3 is this, revival results in an outward look. They adorn themselves. Now their outward is being impacted. Now follow me here, because I think, okay, I don't think I'm real smart and have figured out a whole lot of stuff, but I do think that through some study and listening to people who are smarter than me, connecting some dots, that we can come to some conclusions here. And one conclusion we come through as we think about this scripture and think about what we're saying, that is this. There is a danger that we tend to skip the first two steps and only focus on the third. Now, we're seeking revival, but we skip the idea of praying. We skip the idea of seeking holiness in our hearts, and all we do is say, let's change the way we're living. Women, put dresses on. Great idea. Not against it. Men, get a haircut. Great idea. Not against it. Everyone, get rid of your ungodly music. Great idea. Not against it. But those things do not produce revival. And that's the problem. In fact, what it produces is what God condemns. And what he's condemning in the book of Jeremiah It's feignedly. It's fake. It's on the outward. It's veneer. It's not sincere. It's not really in your heart. And it lasts until you get a different leader. Why is it that we change our whole belief system just because we change a church? Okay, God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. Those things should be true no matter where we're at. Why do I have to reinvent my Christianity based on the people I'm around? You know why? Because we don't do one, we don't do two, we just go through motion number three. We just try to fit in with whatever group. This is how this group lives, we fit in here. That's how this group lives, we fit in here. This is how this group lives, we fit in here. It's not sincere in our heart, and it's the very thing that God is condemning over and over again in the Old Testament, especially as we saw in the book of Jeremiah. Now, true revival does cause an outward change. But the outward change itself is not necessarily coming out of true revival. If we want true revival that produces the outward change, we must go through the steps. And the first step is we get on our face before a holy God, which causes us to then think about our own lack of holiness. And then now there's going to be some outward changing because this happened in our heart and there's sincere, true changes going on. So true revival causes an outward change. Not because, now this outward change is not because the church I go to, or what the preacher says, or what others expect out of me. But this change occurs because, number one, I want to be the best witness I can be for the lost. Why? My heart's on fire for the Lord. I want to tell someone else about Jesus. And it's hard to tell someone about Jesus when I got, if I pull up into your house and I got filthy rap music blasting out of my radio. I come out, I got a big old cigar hanging out of my mouth, and every other word out of my mouth is a cuss word. It's really hard to witness to people that way. Okay, well, God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Yeah, but that doesn't mean God doesn't look on the outward appearance. I mean, he sees beyond. He does see the heart, and what he's saying is, your heart's not right either. The outward appearance and the heart is wrong. So why should there be an outward change? Because I want to be the best witness for Christ, to the lost, and I want to avoid being a stumbling block to the saved. Now, where does that come from? It comes from a heart that God has changed. Now, let me finish with this thought. Maybe you're not aware of, but my guess is most people in this room will be aware of this. Many people, Christians included, got upset recently over Teen Vogue. And rightfully so. It's trashy, filthy, vile stuff the world produces. Hopefully, we as believers are not partaking of that type of trash. We're not reading that type of trash. We're not reading that type of garbage. And the only thing we know is because somehow some article came our way that told us about it, and that's why we got upset. So there's some things I'm not criticizing getting upset. I'm not criticizing any effort people made to try to get rid of that garbage out of our country. That's commendable. Let me back up. Many Christians got upset recently over the trash out of Teen Vogue. But I wonder how many of those same Christians took time during that same period of time of passing on the article and trying to get other people to write against it, and they went to stores and trying to get stores to get it out of their off their shelves. Again, not criticizing that. That's all commendable. But how many Christians, those same Christians who did all of that to get rid of Teen Vogue, wonder how many didn't even hand out one gospel tract in the same period of time? We didn't witness anyone. Let me tell you, getting rid of Teen Vogue isn't going to bring revival. That's the problem with our mindset. All we do is we work around the edges and don't deal with what's really going on. We have Christians who will go, they'll just go bonkers over something like that. I mean, they'll pass it on through Facebook, through social media, to everyone they know, they'll write letters, they'll do all these things. But they'll never come to church. You need to tell you why we got problems like Teen Vogue in our country? Because believers, they're not coming to church, they're not witnessing, they're not praying, they're doing nothing like they should be doing for the Lord. And all we're doing is complaining about, okay, the devil's crowd is the devil's crowd. Why do we expect the devil's crowd to do anything other than be the devil's crowd? They're lost people living for the devil, that's all they know, they're blind in their sin. We who are God's people, who supposedly are in the light, who have life inside of us, we're the ones who are supposed to be different. We're the ones supposed to be committed. We're the ones supposed to be living right. We don't need revival because the devil's crowd produces teen vogue. We need revival because God's people have no heart for God, no burden for souls, and no love for the brethren. That's why we need revival. And that starts in the heart. It starts actually on our knees, continues in the heart, and eventually then produces the outward change that's needed. Now that, I think, is what revival is and what's needed in our country.